Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, and especially also the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever. Amen. We're going to sing to God's praise from Psalm 146, verse 3. God's law comes to us summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments themselves were given twice, once straight after the Lord had rescued Israel from their slavery in Egypt at Mount Sinai, and a second time, some 38 years later, just before they're about to enter the Promised Land. And we'll read this morning from that second announcement of the Ten Commandments. The wording, particularly for the fourth, is slightly changed, slightly different. And we will respond with the singing of Psalm 146, verses 4 and 5. God spoke as follows, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, it is truly awesome that we may know that our prayer together this morning comes before your holy throne in the heavens, that the maker of heaven and earth and all that is in it would listen to what we have to say. Lord, we are humbled by that. All the more when we recognize that we have no right in and of ourselves to speak in your presence. We have offended you with our sin, with our lack of love. And yet you came to us, first of all, in Jesus Christ, your Son. You sent him to this world even before any of us were born. He died on the cross, also for us, his sheep, whom he knew by name. Lord, we are truly thankful for that salvation, that means by which we could be reconciled to you. We ask, therefore, that you would receive our corporate praises this morning as together we sing to your great and holy name. We ask, Lord, that you would also receive those praises together with the praises of those who may be following the service and yet were not able to physically be here this morning. We ask that you would speak to us by your holy word and would work that word in our hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit. And by that Spirit, Lord, you would also assure us of the forgiveness of sins and transgressions and of our genuine and real reconciliation to you, that you would also make us all the more desirous of following you in thankfulness, of giving our all, gifts and talents in your service. We do ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 4, that there was not a needy person among the believers, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And this morning also, you are given the opportunity to provide for those in need through your gifts and offerings. We'll respond with the singing of hymn 36, the verses 1 through 4. Our first scripture reading this morning you will find in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 3, from verse 20. This occurs about halfway through the second year of Jesus' ministry. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, that is to say, Jesus' family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." We turn to chapter 6. A couple of months later, and he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Finally, we read from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We have a look at the activity of the brothers of Jesus after Pentecost. Or at least we get a glimpse into that. First Corinthians 9. Paul writes as follows, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord? And Cephas, of course, is the Apostle Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So far. Let's sing in response from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm that we've also been singing at Catechism. It is one of two psalms, the other one being 22, that are written prophetically in such a way that they really do apply to the situation of the Lord Jesus himself. And therefore we see also in Psalm 69, particularly in what we're going to be singing, that even those close to the Lord Jesus, and in this case his own family, at one point rejected him. Let's sing the verses 1, 3, and 5. Our text this morning is Jude 1. Jude 1, but we'll read 1 and 2, the beginning of this letter. And I'm partially going to be adapting the translation to that of the ESV, which I do believe is more appropriate. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, and then instead of sanctified, as you will find in your footnote, if you have those in your New King James, beloved in God the Father, and preserved or kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we're going to be singing from Psalm 108, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was towards the end of last year that the consistory suggested to me that it might be nice to have a series of sermons on the letter of Jude. And for that reason, we begin this series this morning. Today, we'll just be looking at the opening of this letter. As Jude introduces himself and gives the Christian greeting to his readers. And so I preach to you Jude's opening, a testament to real faith. We're going to look firstly at the person of Jude. Secondly, those who are called the beloved in God the Father. And in the third place, the fact that they are said to be called. Jude, and the beloved in God the Father, and what it means to be called. Well, brothers and sisters, as we read only a few moments ago in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, Jude is one of the four brothers of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus had gone down to Nazareth to preach sometime in the second half of the second year of his ministry, we read that this was the response of the people of that village. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joses, or otherwise Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Nazareth, of course, was the place where the Lord Jesus had grown up. And that's where his family still lived at the time. You can tell from the way this is put that by the time the Lord Jesus begins his public ministry, his father is most probably deceased. His earthly father, that is, Joseph. But he had four brothers. And we also read from 1 Corinthians 9. And perhaps it's a good idea to just turn to that text again, because the Apostle Paul enlightens us as to what these four brothers were getting up to after Pentecost. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is defending himself. The Apostle Paul, unlike other apostles, worked for his own income. You will remember that we're told in Scripture that he was a tent maker by trade, that is to say, a leather worker. Tents were made out of leather in those days. And Paul often plied that trade wherever he went so that he could support himself instead of asking the believers in the congregations where he went to supply him with the necessary lodging and food, etc. But he defends himself here. He says, listen, aren't I an apostle? Aren't I an apostle? Haven't I seen the Lord Jesus Christ? He means resurrected, because an apostle, by definition, was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus and somebody that Jesus himself personally had sent out to preach the gospel. He says, aren't I an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord? Aren't you my worker, the Lord? Well, of course you are. If maybe some people don't think I'm an apostle, you know that I am. Well, my defense is this, he says. Don't we have a right to eat and drink? He means, don't I have a right, if I don't want to, not to have to ply my trade as a leather worker? In other words, I have a right to ask you to give me appropriate support. That I don't use that right, that's my prerogative. But if I wanted to, I could get you to pay for me. Do we not have a right to a believing wife? As do also the other apostles. Paul says, deliberately, I have not married so that I can carry out this ministry much more effectively. But if I wanted to, couldn't I get married? After all, the other apostles are married, and they can take along their believing wives on their missionary journeys. And then he mentions some of the other apostles. The brothers of the Lord, he says, and Cephas. He mentions those that are obviously known to the Corinthians as being apostles and, to boot, married. Cephas was the actual name of the Apostle Peter. Remember, Peter and Cephas mean the same thing. They're just different languages. Cephas and Peter mean rock, the name that the Lord Jesus had given to Simon, the head of the 12. But also the brothers of the Lord, and that's for our interest this morning. The brothers of the Lord were not just married, but they were out there preaching the gospel with the authority of apostles. In other words, those that had seen Jesus Christ resurrected and had been sent out by him to preach the gospel. We even have two letters from these brothers of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, James and Jude. James being the eldest of the four brothers, and Jude being somewhat younger. Well, that kind of leads to the question, doesn't it? What must it have been like to be a blood brother of the Lord Jesus himself? Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your oldest brother? Your oldest brother is somebody completely without sin. Kind of mind-boggling. Of course, very often, maybe there are some exceptions, if we are children growing up with an oldest brother and he's a reasonable chap, we would look up to him. Well, you would surely look up to your oldest brother if he never teased you. He never scrapped with you. He was always without sin. And of course, it's on the cards that Mum and Dad would have told you something of what had happened around his birth, and that he was to be the Messiah. But even if they hadn't mentioned that, you were living and growing up in astounding times, because when you were a teenager, or at least a young teen, all of a sudden the first prophet in Israel becomes public for like hundreds of years. John the Baptist. And thousands of people are flocking to hear him, and they're getting baptized by him, because his message is, finally it's going to happen, the kingdom of God is coming. And then he points out who the Messiah is to everybody, because he baptizes your oldest brother, Jesus. And what happens? The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And everybody gets to know, because the news spreads like wildfire. It's the Gospel of John that informs us about this. We found the Christ. We found the Messiah, the one who's going to be king. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Your older brother. Your oldest brother. And only a few weeks later, as a family, you all go up to Cana, because you're all invited to a wedding. And what happens at the wedding? Now that the Holy Spirit has descended on your oldest brother, whoa, he's able to work miracles. And he turns all that water into wine. But that awe, that deep respect, that slowly begins to erode. And not all seems to be going according to plan. Of course, it's Jesus himself, your oldest brother, that begins to make it difficult in the second year of his ministry. The first year of his public ministry had been grand, preaching next to John the Baptist, although after John got arrested, he went up north to Galilee to preach in the villages there. But then all of a sudden, something in his preaching begins to change. And the Lord Jesus begins to intimate that there's something incredibly very special about him, exceptional even. He comes with the authority of God himself. He forgives sins. Something that only God is supposed to do. And of course, that gets right up the noses of the Pharisees. And it makes it difficult for anybody listening to him. You've got to take a step back. What? He's saying that he's God? And on top of that, if he's supposed to be the new king, why isn't he starting the revolution? Why isn't he going to Jerusalem and preaching in Judah so that he can become king? Why is he hiding up in Galilee and not at all preaching in the south of Judah, unless he comes for the feasts to Jerusalem? You know, those doubts began even in the mind of John the Baptist himself. John was languishing in prison in Masada, and he sends a couple of his disciples up north to Galilee to ask Jesus, are you really the one who's coming? Or should we actually expect somebody else? You can read about that in Matthew 11. And Jesus gives an honest answer. But those doubts, yes, they start extending even to Jesus' mother and brothers. And you see them about halfway through that second year. They're at the door, the house where Jesus is staying. Jesus is typically inside the house. There's a massive crowd around him who are sitting at his feet and listening to his teaching. And there are his mum and brothers knocking, calling to him, "We want to speak to you." And the crowd gets to know of that and they say, "Oh, your mother and brothers are at the door." And what does Jesus do? He says, "See here, my mother and my brothers." You see, the gospel makes it clear that the mother and brothers of Jesus were calling to him because they seriously wanted to talk to him. They thought he had gone bonkers. It's all gone to his head. Something's wrong. We need to stop him. Because what they've just seen, they've just seen the Pharisees having come down from Jerusalem. This has only just happened. And the Pharisees are spreading the word to all the crowds. This Jesus is bonkers. He's got an unclean spirit in him. And it's the devil himself enabling him to do miracles. And his mum and brothers perhaps don't say it that starkly. But they are thinking, something's not right here. Jesus says, this is unbelief. You want to be my family? You hear my teaching. And you here, listening to my teaching in this house that I'm in, you are therefore my mother and brothers. We read about what happened a couple of months later in Nazareth, where he was rejected. What we didn't read is what happened a month or so after that. It's October, and it's the time of the Feast of Booths. And John tells us in chapter 7 the following. He says this, I'll just read the first few verses of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples," get that, "your disciples, also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even, this is John's remark, "for even his brothers did not believe in him." How difficult that must have been for the Lord Jesus. That the family in which he was born into, grew up with, ultimately rejected his teaching when it got difficult. Around this time too, Jesus says to his disciples the following. I quote from Matthew 10 verse 34. He says to them, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And what was it like for the Lord Jesus to have to say that? He says hard words to all of us, but he himself had experienced that sword and that separation. Of course, it is no less true today. Our love for the Lord needs to trump blood family relationships. It doesn't justify feuds in a blood family. It only justifies them when the issue is the gospel and whether or not you will follow the Lord Jesus. Jesus went through this himself. Well, let's return to what's supposed to be our text. Now that we've got that background information, we know who Jude is. How does Jude introduce himself? You might think Jude would say, "Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus." That's actually not what he says, is it? Jude, literally, the slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Wow. Think about that. He is the brother of Jesus. Grew up with him. But now, as he writes a letter to fellow believers, he writes as Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah. And the brother of James, number two in the family of Joseph and Mary. What's changed in Jude? And why? Well, we get a hint of that too in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the resurrection. And what Paul does there is he goes through the way in which Jesus showed himself to many people after he was resurrected. Interestingly, he says that in verse 7, after he had shown himself to the 12, or the 11 by then, separately to Cephas, that is Peter, he was seen by over 500 brothers at once in Galilee. And he was also seen by James separately. And then all the apostles. He means the greater group of the apostles, not just the 12, but think also of the 70 that were sent out to Samaria. And then lastly, of course, as James has mentioned, the brothers of Jesus himself. Jesus showed himself resurrected, even also personally, to his own brothers, those whom he grew up with. What an effect that must have had through, of course, also the working of the Holy Spirit. But to see your oldest brother, whom you know and witnessed as having been crucified by the Romans, alive and standing in front of you. Those brothers were sent out by Jesus. They were sent out with the authority of apostles. James, the oldest of the four, becomes the leader of the church, that enormous church in Jerusalem itself, and dies a martyr's death in the year 62 after Christ. The four brothers end up having a totally different and new relationship to their oldest sibling, the exalted Jesus. And indeed, that's something we also have to remember, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, having ascended into heaven, as the Apostle Paul writes, for example, in Philippians 2, is exalted above all else and given, as Paul writes, the name that is above every name. In other words, the name of God himself, Yahweh, translated as Lord, because in those days you weren't allowed to speak it out loud. You think also of Revelation 1, where the Apostle John receives that vision of the heavenly Lord Jesus. And of course, it's in visionary terms that Jesus is described, enormous and with piercing eyes and a tongue like a sword, shining like the sun. But the point is, John recognizes, despite the fact that this is the Jesus that I walked about and was a disciple of on earth, he is totally transformed. He has taken upon himself once again his divine majesty. And John falls like a dead man on the ground. This is the Jesus Christ that Jude now knows and no longer refers to as my brother. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm James's brother. Well, that brings us, brothers and sisters, to the characterization Jude gives of his addressees. The beloved in God the Father. We're not sure who these people originally were, given that in the rest of this letter, a very concrete situation of false teachers is described. They will have been specific, but who exactly they were is no longer important to us. Jude writes here, not what you might have expected, beloved by God the Father. In other words, people who are loved by God. He writes, beloved in God the Father. Because what he's effectively now saying is, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus, and you, Christians, I'm writing to you, are my beloved, my family in God the Father. People that are kept, that are preserved as belonging to Jesus. And so he's making very much that point that whoever God would love is now somebody that is loved by him, his family. Even as so long ago, the Lord Jesus himself and that group, when Jude was standing outside by the door, Jesus had said, those who hear me, those who listen to what I have to say, they are my mother and my brothers. Jude has a new family in all those that embrace by faith the Lord Jesus. And yes, that is all, of course, brought about by the love of God in the first place. But that love of God compels us to love each other. Because all of those beloved of God are kept or preserved for the return of Jesus Christ, to whom we belong as slaves. And what that means, of course, I talked about last week. I won't go into that again. We belong to Jesus Christ with body and soul. And that's come about through God's love and through the purchase price of Jesus' own blood. Now, when Jude says, you're not only beloved by me in God the Father, but also preserved for or as belonging to Jesus Christ, he uses a word that is typical of the work of a shepherd. It's a shepherd that keeps watch over his sheep. And that's exactly the image that Jude is giving us here. God keeps watch over us. He preserves us together as his children for the coming, the final coming of the Lord Jesus. And if God is keeping watch over us, then that means that it is by God's providence that we live our lives and that He provides for us. And that His fatherly love, as Paul writes in Romans 8, is always there, even in the difficult things that happen in this life. And there are things that happen in our lives that are truly difficult, that may bring tears and suffering. But it doesn't mean that God is not there, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us and is our Heavenly Father, because He has promised to provide for us, and He has promised to work even through these difficult things to a goal. And that goal is for our good, in giving us also the challenge and the ability to serve Him unto the furtherance of His kingdom, even through trials and tribulations. It's interesting that James explicitly writes about the same things in his letter. And that James, if you bother to take a look, introduces himself in exactly the same way that Jude does. Not as the brother of Jesus, but as his slave. We're kept by God, who watches over us, to bring us to that goal. It's the goal that Peter writes about in his first letter. He writes about that preservation as well. He says, look, we've been blessed by God the Father for an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away. We are preserved or reserved for that inheritance in heaven, kept by God's power through faith, but a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's exactly what Jude is talking about here. Which brings us finally to the fact that he calls those to whom he is writing, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls them the called. What does that really mean? It's something that we find more often in the New Testament. When Paul, for example, writes to the Romans and he's introduced himself and what his gospel is about, he says, and I'm writing this to you people, you believers in Jesus Christ in Rome, who are the called. It means that if we believe in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we do that because we have been summoned, called by God through the gospel. God has summoned us to be part of His family. It was always about God's initiative, about God's love for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And even if you were baptized as an infant in this church, it was still God's initiative to call you, to give you those promises, and to bring you to faith in His Son. God's leading. And it's never about how good am I. Yeah, we know very well that we are not good enough to be chosen by God. None of us. And we never will be. But that's the point of the gospel. You don't have to be good enough. It's Jesus Christ that is good enough. And when God calls and summons us by this gospel, He is doing that out of love. He's calling us to belong to Him. And we don't have to prove that we're worthy of that at all. We're not worthy, and we're still loved. And the only right response to that in faith is awe and thanksgiving. Awe and thanksgiving. And that awe and thanksgiving in Jude For this grace of God in calling us to the gospel is so great that he will, in the rest of this letter, have a serious warning against threats to that understanding of what the faith is all about. And we hope to look at that in the coming weeks. Let us, as we reflect upon the opening of this letter, stand not only in awe at Jude, a very brother of Jesus himself, who was so transformed by seeing Jesus resurrected and truly being what he said he is, God himself in the flesh. But we ourselves stand in that same awe at the love of Jesus Christ for us, and willingly set ourselves in his service, body and soul, slaves of Jesus Christ, willingly purchased by his blood. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 108, verses 1 and 2. On behalf of the consistory, there is the following announcement this morning. An attestation has been requested by Brother and Sister Phil and Julie Fockamer to the Free Reformed Church of Mundijong. And I did hear from Julie this morning that this would be the last service they will be attending. Let's fare them well. In our prayer also, we will pray for the family of Sister Ina DeVos, who passed away this past week. She is the sister-in-law to Brother and Sister Rolf Postuma and also related to others. We'll also pray for Sister Mary Swartz in Albany, who is in palliative care at this time and is also related to a number of people in the congregation. We will pray for our Sister Wright, Senior, who has been in hospital in and out in the past week, and therefore is still not 100%. We pray for the continuing chemo of Brother Jurian Swartz, who began his final round this past week. Let us bring these brothers and sisters in prayer as we give thanks to our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could be encouraged this morning through a letter from one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus himself, and that does offer us encouragement. For we recognize, Lord, how even Jude struggled to grapple with what your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was saying in his ministry. And yet you brought him to faith. And he was able to be sent out with apostolic authority to preach that gospel that we too have been privileged to hear as a summons to recognize him as King, to be reconciled to you. We pray, Lord, therefore, that we too would stand in genuine awe at your love for us. For we recognize we're not worthy, we never will be, and yet you love us in Jesus Christ. Enable us, Lord, in faith, by the power of your Spirit, to respond to that love adequately as we set ourselves in your service, awaiting that glorious future. And as we do so, Lord, we recognize that we live these lives that you've given us on this earth, which is cursed by sin. And yet you give us the glory and the hope of the gospel, which gives us that firm joy. And you promise to provide for us every day, also through difficulties. But we're thankful too, Lord, that we can communicate with you, that we may pray to you as our Heavenly Father, also when difficulties come in life. We can thank you for the faith, Lord, that you've given to all of us. And we think also of the faith that you gave to Sister Ina DeFoss. We pray now that you would grant the comfort of the gospel to Brother and Sister Rolf Postuma and to others related to her. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with Sister Mary Swartz in Albany, who, humanly speaking, is in her last days upon this earth, that you would comfort and strengthen her at this time and also her immediate family. We pray, Lord, for those who among us are experiencing bodily and physical weakness. We ask that you would be with our sister Wrightson Senior, that you would yet grant your blessing upon her, that she may once again be able to function as she was, that you would be with our brother Jurian Swartz, now that he's begun his final round of chemo, that you would keep him in your care, and in those days when he is not feeling well at all, Lord, that he would yet know your presence, that we may pray that also this difficult treatment would be blessed by you, and that he would yet have much time on this earth to praise, to glorify you, to speak of your goodness and your love, to be there also for his wife. Lord, we also pray for our brother and sister Phil and Julie Fockamer and their family who are moving. We ask that you would be with them in their new church in Mundajong, that you would grant them also there the ability to use their gifts and talents to your glory and the edification of the saints and the new body of Jesus Christ that they shall become members of. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning is one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 8, verse 3. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.